Everything else about the last days of Jesus of Nazareth must be interpreted through this singular, stubborn fact. So then, one can dismiss the theatrical trial before Pilate as pure fantasy for all the reasons stated before. If Jesus did in fact appear before Pilate, it would have been brief and, for Pilate, utterly forgettable. The governor may not have bothered to look up from his logbook long enough to register Jesus' face, let alone engage in a lengthy conversation with him about the meaning of truth. He would have asked his one question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He would have registered Jesus' answer. He would have logged the crime, and he would have sent Jesus on his way to join the countless others dying or already dead up on Golgotha. Even the earlier trial before the Sanhedrin must be re-examined in light of the cross. The story of that trial, as it is presented in the Gospels, is full of contradictions and inconsistencies, but the general outline is as follows. Jesus is arrested at night, on the eve of the Sabbath, during the festival of Passover. He is brought under cover of darkness to the courtyard of the high priest, where the members of the Sanhedrin await him. At once, a group of witnesses appear and testify that Jesus has made threats against the temple of Jerusalem. When Jesus refuses to answer these accusations, the high priest asks him directly whether he is the Messiah. Jesus' answer varies in all four Gospels, but it always includes a declaration of himself as the Son of Man. The declaration infuriates the high priest, who immediately charges Jesus with blasphemy, the punishment for which is death. The next morning, the Sanhedrin hands Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. The problems with this scene are too numerous to count. The trial before the Sanhedrin violates nearly every requirement laid down by Jewish law for a legal proceeding. The Mishnah is adamant on this subject. The Sanhedrin is not permitted to meet at night. It is not permitted to meet during Passover. It is not permitted to meet on the eve of the Sabbath. It is certainly not permitted to meet so casually in the courtyard of the high priest, as Matthew and Mark claim. And it must begin with a detailed list of why the accused is innocent before any witnesses are allowed to come forth. The argument that the trial rules laid down by the rabbis in the Mishnah did not apply in the 30s, when Jesus was tried, falls flat when one remembers that the Gospels were also not written in the 30s. The social, religious, and political context for the narrative of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin was post-70 CE Rabbinic Judaism, the era of the Mishnah. At the very least, what these flagrant inaccuracies demonstrate is the evangelists' extremely poor grasp of Jewish law and Sanhedrin practice. That alone should cast doubt on the historicity of the trial before Caiaphas. Even if one excuses all of these violations, the most troublesome aspect of the Sanhedrin trial is its verdict. If the high priest did in fact question Jesus about his messianic ambitions, and if Jesus' answer did signify blasphemy, then the Torah could not be clearer about the punishment. "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall stone him to death." Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. That is the punishment inflicted upon Stephen for his blasphemy when he calls Jesus the Son of Man in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is not transferred to Roman authorities to answer for his crime. He is stoned to death on the spot. It may be true that under the Roman Imperium, the Jews did not have the authority to execute criminals, though that did not stop them from killing Stephen. But one cannot lose sight of the fundamental fact with which we began. Jesus is not stoned to death by the Jews for blasphemy. He is crucified by Rome for sedition. Just as there may be a kernel of truth in the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate, there may also be a kernel of truth in the story of the Sanhedrin trial. The Jewish authorities arrested Jesus because they viewed him both as a threat to their control of the temple and as a menace to the social order of Jerusalem, which, under their agreement with Rome, they were responsible for maintaining. Because the Jewish authorities technically had no jurisdiction in capital cases, they handed Jesus over to the Romans to answer for his seditious teachings. The personal relationship between Pilate and Caiaphas may have facilitated the transfer, but the Roman authorities surely needed little convincing to put yet another Jewish insurrectionist to death. Pilate dealt with Jesus the way he dealt with all threats to the social order. He sent him to the cross. No trial was held. No trial was necessary. It was Passover, after all, always a time of heightened tensions in Jerusalem. The city was bursting at its seams with pilgrims. Any hint of trouble had to be immediately addressed. And whatever else Jesus may have been, he was certainly trouble. With his crime recorded in Pilate's logbook, Jesus would have been led out of the Antonia fortress and taken to the courtyard, where he would be stripped naked, tied to a stake, and savagely scourged, as was the custom for all those sentenced to the cross. The Romans would then have placed a crossbeam behind the nape of his neck and hooked his arms back over it, again, as was the custom, so that the Messiah who had promised to remove the yoke of occupation from the necks of the Jews would himself be yoked like an animal led to slaughter. As with all those condemned to crucifixion, Jesus would have been forced to carry the crossbeam himself to a hill situated outside the walls of Jerusalem, directly on the road leading into the city gates. Perhaps the same road he had used a few days earlier to enter the city as its rightful king. This way, every pilgrim entering Jerusalem for the holy festivities would have no choice but to bear witness to his suffering, to be reminded of what happens to those who defy the rule of Rome. The crossbeam would be attached to a scaffold or post, and Jesus' wrists and ankles would be nailed to the structure with three iron spikes. A heave and the cross would be lifted to the vertical. Death would not have taken long. In a few short hours, Jesus' lungs would have tired and breathing become impossible to sustain. That is how, on a bald hill covered in crosses, beset by the cries and moans of agony from hundreds of dying criminals, as a murder of crows circled eagerly over his head, waiting for him to breathe his last, the Messiah known as Jesus of Nazareth would have met the same ignominious end as every other Messiah who came before or after him. Except that unlike those other Messiahs, this one would not be forgotten. Part 3. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Raise a shout on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Prologue. God made flesh. Stephen, he who was stoned to death by an angry mob of Jews for blasphemy, was the first of Jesus' followers to be killed after the crucifixion, though he would not be the last. It is curious that the first man martyred for calling Jesus Christ did not himself know Jesus of Nazareth. Stephen was not a disciple, after all. He never met the Galilean peasant and day laborer who claimed the throne of the kingdom of God. He did not walk with Jesus or talk to him. He was not part of the ecstatic crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as its rightful ruler. He took no part in the disturbance at the temple. He was not there when Jesus was arrested and charged with sedition. He did not watch Jesus die. Stephen did not hear about Jesus of Nazareth until after his crucifixion. A Greek-speaking Jew who lived in one of the many Hellenistic provinces outside the Holy Land, Stephen had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, along with thousands of other diaspora Jews just like him. He was probably presenting a sacrifice to the temple priests when he spied a band of mostly Galilean farmers and fishermen wandering about the court of Gentiles, preaching about a simple Nazarene whom they called Messiah. By itself, such a spectacle would not have been unusual in Jerusalem, certainly not during the festivals and feast days when Jews from all over the Roman Empire flocked to the sacred city to make their temple offerings. Jerusalem was the center of spiritual activity for the Jews, the cultic heart of the Jewish nation. Every sectarian, every fanatic, every zealot, Messiah, and self-proclaimed prophet eventually made his way to Jerusalem to missionize or admonish, to offer God's mercy, or warn of God's wrath. The festivals in particular were an ideal time for these schismatics to reach as wide and international an audience as possible. So when Stephen saw the gaggle of hirsute men and ragged women huddled beneath a portico in the temple's outer court, simple provincials who had sold their possessions and given the proceeds to the poor, who held all things in common and owned nothing themselves save their tunics and sandals, he probably did not pay much attention at first. He may have pricked up his ears at the suggestion that these particular schismatics followed a Messiah who had already been killed, crucified, no less. He may have been astonished to learn that despite the unalterable fact that Jesus' death by definition disqualified him as liberator of Israel, his followers still called him Messiah. But even that would not have been completely unheard of in Jerusalem. Were not John the Baptist's followers still preaching about their late master, still baptizing Jews in his name? What truly would have caught Stephen's attention was the staggering claim by these Jews that, unlike every other criminal crucified by Rome, their Messiah was not left on the cross for his bones to be picked clean by the greedy birds Stephen had seen circling above Golgotha when he entered the gates of Jerusalem. No, the corpse of this particular peasant, this Jesus of Nazareth, had been brought down from the cross and placed in an extravagant rock-hewn tomb fit for the wealthiest of men in Judea. More remarkable still, his followers claimed that 3 days after their Messiah had been placed in the rich man's tomb, he came back to life. God raised him up again, freed him from death's grip. The spokesman of the group, a fisherman from Capernaum called Simon Peter, swore that he witnessed this resurrection with his own eyes, as did many others among them. To be clear, this was not the resurrection of the dead that the Pharisees expected at the end of days and the Sadducees denied. This was not the gravestones cracking open and the earth coughing up the buried masses as the prophet Isaiah had envisioned. This had nothing to do with the rebirth of the house of Israel foretold by the prophet Ezekiel, wherein God breathes new life into the dry bones of the nation. This was a lone individual, dead and buried in rock for days, suddenly rising up and walking out of his tomb of his own accord, not as a spirit or ghost, but as a man of flesh and blood. Nothing quite like what these followers of Jesus were contending existed at the time. Ideas about the resurrection of the dead could be found among the ancient Egyptians and Persians, of course. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, though not of the body. Some gods, for instance Osiris, were thought to have died and risen again. Some men, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, became gods after they died. But the concept of an individual dying and rising again, in the flesh, into a life everlasting, was extremely rare in the ancient world and practically non-existent in Judaism. And yet, what the followers of Jesus were arguing was not only that he rose from the dead, but that his resurrection confirmed his status as Messiah, an extraordinary claim without precedent in Jewish history. Despite 2 millennia of Christian apologetics, the fact is that belief in a dying and rising Messiah simply did not exist in Judaism. In the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, there is not a single passage of scripture or prophecy about the promised Messiah that even hints of his ignominious death, let alone his bodily resurrection. The prophet Isaiah speaks of an exalted, suffering servant who would be stricken for the transgressions of God's people. But Isaiah never identifies this nameless servant as the Messiah, nor does he claim that the stricken servant rose from the dead. The prophet Daniel mentions an anointed one who, quote, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. But Daniel's anointed is not killed. He's merely deposed by, quote, a prince who is to come. It may be true that centuries after Jesus' death, Christians would interpret these verses in such a way as to help make sense of their Messiah's failure to accomplish any of the messianic tasks expected of him. But the Jews of Jesus' time had no conception whatsoever of a Messiah who suffers and dies. They were awaiting a Messiah who triumphs and lives. What Jesus' followers were proposing was a breathtakingly bold redefinition, not just of the messianic prophecies, but of the very nature and function of the Jewish Messiah. The fisherman, Simon Peter, displaying the reckless confidence of one unschooled and uninitiated in the scriptures, even went so far as to argue that King David himself had prophesied Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in one of his psalms. Being a prophet, and knowing God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, of his flesh, would be raised as the Messiah to be seated on his throne, Peter told the pilgrims gathered at the temple, David, foreseeing Jesus, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying that, quote, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 31. Had Stephen been knowledgeable about the sacred texts? Had he been a scribe or a scholar saturated in the scriptures? Had he simply been an inhabitant of Jerusalem, for whom the sound of the psalms cascading from the temple walls would have been as familiar as the sound of his own voice? He would have known immediately that King David never said any such thing about the Messiah. The prophecy Peter speaks of was a psalm David sang about himself. Therefore my heart is glad, and my honor rejoices. My body also dwells secure. For you did not forsake my soul to Sheol, or allow your godly one to see the pit. Rather you taught me the way of life. In your presence there is an abundance of joy. In your right hand there is eternal pleasure. Psalms chapter 16, verses 9 to 11. But, and here lies the key to understanding the dramatic transformation that took place in Jesus' message after his death, Stephen was not a scribe or scholar. He was not an expert in the scriptures. He did not live in Jerusalem. As such, he was the perfect audience for this new, innovative, and thoroughly unorthodox interpretation of the Messiah being peddled by a group of illiterate ecstatics whose certainty in their message was matched only by the passion with which they preached it. Stephen converted to the Jesus movement shortly after Jesus' death. As with most converts from the distant diaspora, he would have abandoned his hometown, sold his possessions, pulled his resources into the community, and made a home for himself in Jerusalem, under the shadow of the temple walls. Although he would spend only a brief time as a member of the new community, perhaps a year or two, his violent death soon after his conversion would forever enshrine his name in the annals of Christian history. The story of that celebrated death can be found in the book of Acts, which chronicles the first few decades of the Jesus movement after the crucifixion. The evangelist Luke, who allegedly composed the book as a sequel to his gospel, presents Stephen's stoning as a watershed moment in the early history of the church. Stephen is called a man full of grace and power who did great wonders and signs among the people. His speech and wisdom, Luke claims, were so powerful that few could stand against him. In fact, Stephen's spectacular death in the book of Acts becomes, for Luke, a coda to Jesus' passion narrative. Luke's gospel alone among the synoptics transfers to Stephen's trial the accusation made against Jesus that he had threatened to destroy the temple. This man, Stephen, never ceases blaspheming against this holy place and the law, a gang of stone-wielding vigilantes cries out. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will demolish this place and will change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Acts chapter 6, verses 13 to 14. Luke also provides Stephen with the self-defense that Jesus never received in his gospel. In a long and rambling diatribe before the mob, Stephen summarizes nearly all of Jewish history, starting with Abraham and ending with Jesus. The speech, which is obviously Luke's creation, is riddled with the most basic errors. It misidentifies the burial site of the great patriarch Jacob, and it inexplicably claims that an angel gave the law to Moses, when even the most uneducated Jew in Palestine would have known it was God himself who gave Moses the law. However, the speech's true significance comes near the end, when in a fit of ecstasy, Stephen looks up to the heavens and sees, quote, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 56. The image seems to have been a favorite of the early Christian community. Mark, yet another Greek-speaking Jew from the diaspora, has Jesus say something similar to the high priest in his gospel. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power. Mark chapter 14, verse 62. That's then picked up by Matthew and Luke, two more Greek-speaking diaspora Jews, in their own accounts. But whereas Jesus in the Synoptics is directly quoting Psalm 110 so as to draw a connection between himself and King David, Stephen's speech in Acts consciously replaces the phrase, the right hand of the power, with the right hand of God. There is a reason for the change. In ancient Israel, the right hand was a symbol of power and authority. It signified a position of exaltation. Sitting at the right hand of God means sharing in God's glory, being one with God in honor and essence. As Thomas Aquinas wrote, quote, to sit on the right hand of the Father is nothing else than to share in the glory of the Godhead. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father because he has the same nature as the Father. In other words, Stephen, Son of Man, is not the kingly figure of Daniel who comes with the clouds of heaven. He does not establish his kingdom on earth so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He is not even the Messiah any longer. The Son of Man in Stephen's vision is a pre-existent heavenly being whose kingdom is not of this world, who stands at the right hand of God equal in glory and honor, who is in form and substance God made flesh. That is all it takes for the stones to start flying. Understand that there can be no greater blasphemy for a Jew than what Stephen suggests. The claim that an individual died and rose again into eternal life may have been unprecedented in Judaism, but the presumption of a God-man was simply anathema. What Stephen cries out in the midst of his death throes is nothing less than the launch of a wholly new religion, one radically and irreconcilably divorced from everything Stephen's own religion had ever posited about the nature of God and man and the relationship of the one to the other. One can say that it was not only Stephen who died that day outside the gates of Jerusalem. Buried with him under the rubble of stones is the last trace of the historical person known as Jesus of Nazareth. The story of the zealous Galilean peasant and Jewish nationalist who donned the mantle of the Messiah and launched a foolhardy rebellion against the corrupt temple priesthood and the vicious Roman occupation comes to an abrupt end, not with his death on the cross, nor with the empty tomb, but at the first moment one of his followers dares suggest he is God. Stephen was martyred sometime between 33 and 35 CE. Among those in the crowd who countenanced his stoning was a pious young Pharisee from a wealthy Roman city on the Mediterranean Sea called Tarsus. His name was Saul, and he was a true zealot, a fervent follower of the law of Moses who had burnished a reputation for violently suppressing blasphemies such as Stephen's. Around 49 CE, a mere 15 years after he gladly watched Stephen die, this same fanatical Pharisee, now an ardent Christian convert renamed Paul, would write a letter to his friends in the Greek city of Philippi in which he unambiguously and without reservation calls Jesus of Nazareth God. He was in the form of God, Paul wrote, though he was born in the likeness of man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. How could this have happened? How could a failed Messiah who died a shameful death as a state criminal be transformed, in the span of a few years, into the creator of the heavens and the earth, God incarnate? The answer to that question relies on recognizing this one rather remarkable fact. Practically every word ever written about Jesus of Nazareth, including every gospel story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was written by people who, like Stephen and Paul, never actually knew Jesus when he was alive. Recall that, with the possible exception of Luke, the Gospels were not written by those after whom they were named. Those who did know Jesus, those who followed him into Jerusalem as its king and helped him cleanse the temple in God's name, who were there when he was arrested and who watched him die a lonely death, played a surprisingly small role in defining the movement Jesus left behind. The members of Jesus' family, and especially his brother James, who would lead the community in Jesus' absence, were certainly influential in the decades after the crucifixion, but they were hampered by their decision to remain more or less ensconced in Jerusalem, waiting for Jesus to return, until they and their community, like nearly everyone else in the holy city, were annihilated by Titus' army in 70 CE. The apostles who were tasked by Jesus to spread his message did leave Jerusalem and fan out across the land bearing the good news. But they were severely limited by their inability to theologically expound on the new faith or to compose instructive narratives about the life and death of Jesus. These were farmers and fishermen, after all. They could neither read nor write. The task of defining Jesus' message fell instead to a new crop of educated, urbanized, Greek-speaking diaspora Jews who would become the primary vehicles for the expansion of the new faith. As these extraordinary men and women, many of them immersed in Greek philosophy and Hellenistic thought, began to reinterpret Jesus' message so as to make it more palatable both to their fellow Greek-speaking Jews and to their Gentile neighbors in the diaspora, they gradually transformed Jesus from a revolutionary zealot to a Romanized demigod. From a man who tried and failed to free the Jews from Roman oppression to a celestial being wholly uninterested in any earthly matter. This transformation did not occur without conflict or difficulty. The original Aramaic-speaking followers of Jesus, including the members of his family and the remnants of the 12, openly clashed with the Greek-speaking diaspora Jews when it came to the correct understanding of Jesus' message. The discord between the two groups resulted in the emergence of two distinct and competing camps of Christian interpretation in the decades after the crucifixion, one championed by Jesus' brother James, the other promoted by the former Pharisee Paul. As we shall see, it would be the contest between these two bitter and openly hostile adversaries that more than anything else would shape Christianity as the global religion we know today. Chapter 13. If Christ has not been risen. It was, the Gospels say, the sixth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the day before the Sabbath, when Jesus of Nazareth breathed his last. According to the Gospel of Mark, a crowning darkness came over the whole of the earth, as though all creation had paused to bear witness to the death of this simple Nazarene, scourged and executed for calling himself King of the Jews. When Jesus suddenly cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" someone soaked a sponge in sour wine and raised it to his lips to ease his suffering. Finally, no longer able to bear the heaving pressure on his lungs, Jesus lifted his head to the sky and with a loud, agonized cry, gave up his spirit. Jesus' end would have been swift and unnoticed by all, save perhaps for the handful of female disciples who stood weeping at the bottom of the hill, gazing up at their maimed and mutilated master. Most of the men had scattered into the night at the first sign of trouble in Gethsemane. The death of a state criminal hanging on a cross atop Golgotha was a tragically banal event. Dozens died with Jesus that day, their broken bodies hanging limp for days afterward to serve the ravenous birds that circled above, and the dogs that came out under cover of night to finish what the birds left behind. Yet Jesus was no common criminal, not for the evangelists who composed the narrative of his final moments. He was God's agent on earth. His death could not have conceivably gone unnoticed, either by the Roman governor who sent him to the cross, or by the high priest who handed him over to die. And so, when Jesus yielded his soul to heaven, at the precise moment of his final breath, The Gospels say that the veil in the temple, which separated the altar from the Holy of Holies, the blood-spattered veil sprinkled with the sacrifice of 1,000,000 offerings, the veil that the high priest and only the high priest would draw back as he entered the private presence of God, was violently rent in two from top to bottom. "Surely this was a son of God," a bewildered centurion at the foot of the cross declares, before running off to Pilate to report what had happened. The tearing of the temple's veil is a fitting end to the Passion narratives, the perfect symbol of what the death of Jesus meant for the men and women who reflected upon it many decades later. Jesus' sacrifice, they argued, removed the barrier between humanity and God. The veil that separated the divine presence from the rest of the world had been torn away. Through Jesus' death, everyone could now access God's Spirit, without ritual or priestly mediation. The high priest's high-priced prerogative, the very temple itself, was suddenly made irrelevant. The body of Christ had replaced the temple rituals, just as the words of Jesus had supplanted the Torah. Of course, these are theological reflections rendered years after the temple had already been destroyed. It is not difficult to consider Jesus' death to have displaced a temple that no longer existed. For the disciples who remained in Jerusalem after the crucifixion, however, the temple and the priesthood were still very much a reality. The veil that hung before the Holy of Holies was still apparent to all. The high priest and his cohort still controlled the Temple Mount. Pilate's soldiers still roamed the stone streets of Jerusalem. Not much had changed at all. The world remained essentially as it was before their Messiah had been taken from them. The disciples faced a profound test of their faith after Jesus' death. The crucifixion marked the end of their dream of overturning the existing system, of reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel and ruling over them in God's name. The kingdom of God would not be established on earth, as Jesus had promised. The meek and the poor would not exchange places with the rich and the powerful. The Roman occupation would not be overthrown. As with the followers of every other Messiah the empire had killed, there was nothing left for Jesus' disciples to do but abandon their cause, renounce the revolutionary activities, and return to their farms and villages. Then something extraordinary happened. What exactly that something was is impossible to know. Jesus' resurrection is an exceedingly difficult topic for the historian to discuss, not least because it falls beyond the scope of any examination of the historical Jesus. Obviously, the notion of a man dying a gruesome death and returning to life 3 days later defies all logic, reason, and sense. One could simply stop the argument there, dismiss the resurrection as a lie, and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be the product of a deludible mind. However, there is this nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claim to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome deaths, refusing to recant their testimony. That is not in itself unusual. Many zealous Jews died horribly for refusing to deny their beliefs. But these first followers of Jesus were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries, if not millennia, before. They were being asked to deny something they themselves personally directly encountered. The disciples were themselves fugitives in Jerusalem, complicit in the sedition that led to Jesus' crucifixion. They were repeatedly arrested and abused for their preaching. More than once their leaders had been brought before the Sanhedrin to answer charges of blasphemy. They were beaten, whipped, stoned, and crucified, yet they would not cease proclaiming the risen Jesus. And it worked. Perhaps the most obvious reason not to dismiss the disciples' resurrection experiences out of hand is that among all the other failed messiahs who came before and after him, Jesus alone is still called Messiah. It was precisely the fervor with which the followers of Jesus believed in his resurrection that transformed this tiny Jewish sect into the largest religion in the world. Although the first resurrection stories were not written until the mid to late 90s, there is no resurrection appearance in either the Q source materials, compiled in around 50 CE, or in the Gospel of Mark, written after 70 CE, belief in the resurrection seems to have been part of the earliest liturgical formula of the nascent Christian community. Paul, the former Pharisee who would become the most influential interpreter of Jesus' message, writes about the resurrection in a letter addressed to the Christian community in the Greek city of Corinth sometime around 50 CE. "For I give over to you the first things which I myself accepted," Paul writes, "that Christ died for the sake of our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, Simon Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, many of whom are still alive, though some have died. After that, he was seen by his brother James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as well." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul may have written those words in 50 CE, but he is repeating what is likely a much older formula, one that may be traced to the early 40s. That means belief in the resurrection of Jesus was among the community's first attestations of faith, earlier than the Passion narratives, earlier even than the story of the virgin birth. Nevertheless, the fact remains that the resurrection is not a historical event. It may have had historical ripples, but the event itself falls outside the scope of history and into the realm of faith. It is, in fact, the ultimate test of faith for Christians, as Paul wrote in that same letter to the Corinthians. "If Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is in vain." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Paul makes a key point. Without the resurrection, the whole edifice of Jesus' claim to the mantle of the Messiah comes crashing down. The resurrection solves an insurmountable problem, one that would have been impossible for the disciples to ignore. Jesus' crucifixion invalidates his claim to be the Messiah and successor to David. According to the law of Moses, Jesus' crucifixion actually marks him as the accursed of God. "Anyone hung on a tree," that is crucified, "is under God's curse," says Deuteronomy 21:23. But if Jesus did not actually die, if his death were merely the prelude to his spiritual evolution, then the cross would no longer be a curse or a symbol of failure. It would be transformed into a symbol of victory. Precisely because the resurrection claim was so preposterous and unique, an entirely new edifice needed to be constructed to replace the one that had crumbled in the shadow of the cross. The resurrection stories in the Gospels were created to do just that, to put flesh and bones upon an already accepted creed, to create narrative out of established belief, and most of all, to counter the charges of critics who denied the claim, who argued that Jesus' followers saw nothing more than a ghost or a spirit, who thought it was the disciples themselves who stole Jesus' body to make it appear as though he rose again. By the time these stories were written, 6 decades had passed since the crucifixion. In that time, the evangelists had heard just about every conceivable objection to the resurrection, and they were able to create narratives to counter each and every one of them. The disciples saw a ghost. Could a ghost eat fish and bread as the risen Jesus does in Luke chapter 24, verses 42 to 43? Jesus was merely an incorporeal spirit? Does a spirit have flesh and bones, the risen Jesus asks his incredulous disciples as he offers his hands and feet to touch as proof in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 39? Jesus' body was stolen? How so? When Matthew has conveniently placed armed guards at his tomb, guards who saw for themselves the risen Jesus, but who were bribed by the priests to say the disciples had stolen the body from under their noses. "And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day," writes Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Again, these stories are not meant to be accounts of historical events. They are carefully crafted rebuttals to an argument that is taking place off screen. Still, it is one thing to argue that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. That is, in the end, purely a matter of faith. It is something else entirely to say that he did so according to the scriptures. Luke portrays the risen Jesus as addressing this issue himself by patiently explaining to his disciples who, quote, had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, how his death and resurrection were in reality the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, how everything written about the Messiah in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms led to the cross and the empty tomb. Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again on the third day, Jesus instructs his disciples. Except that nowhere is any such thing written, not in the law of Moses, not in the prophets, not in the Psalms. In the entire history of Jewish thought, there is not a single line of scripture that says the Messiah is to suffer, die, and rise again on the third day, which may explain why Jesus does not bother to cite any scripture to back up his incredible claim. No wonder Jesus' followers had such a difficult time convincing their fellow Jews in Jerusalem to accept their message. When Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians that the crucifixion is, quote, a stumbling block to the Jews, he is grossly understating the disciples' dilemma. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was nothing less than a contradiction in terms. The very fact of Jesus' crucifixion annulled his messianic claims. Even the disciples recognized this problem. That is why they so desperately tried to deflect their dashed hopes by arguing that the kingdom of God they had hoped to establish was in actuality a celestial kingdom, not an earthly one. That the messianic prophecies had been misconstrued. That the scriptures, properly interpreted, said the opposite of what everyone thought they did. That embedded deep in the texts was a secret truth about the dying and rising Messiah that only they could uncover. The problem was that in a city as steeped in the scriptures as Jerusalem, such an argument would have fallen on deaf ears, especially when it came from a group of illiterate peasants from the backwoods of Galilee, whose only experience with the scriptures was what little they heard of them in their synagogues back home. Try as they might, the disciples simply could not persuade a significant number of Jerusalemites to accept Jesus as the long-awaited liberator of Israel. The disciples could have left Jerusalem, fanned out across Galilee with their message, returned to their villages to preach among their friends and neighbors, but Jerusalem was the place of Jesus' death and resurrection, the place to which they believed he would soon return. It was the center of Judaism. And despite their peculiar interpretation of the scriptures, the disciples were, above all else, Jews. Theirs was an altogether Jewish movement, intended in those first few years after Jesus' crucifixion for an exclusively Jewish audience. They had no intention of abandoning the sacred city or divorcing themselves from the Jewish cult, regardless of the persecution they faced from the priestly authorities. The movement's principal leaders, the apostles Peter and John and Jesus' brother James, maintained their fealty to Jewish customs and Mosaic law to the end. Under their leadership, the Jerusalem church became known as the Mother Assembly. No matter how far and wide the movement spread, no matter how many other assemblies were established in cities such as Philippi, Corinth, or even Rome, no matter how many new converts, Jew or Gentile, the movement attracted, every assembly, every convert, and every missionary would fall under the authority of the Mother Assembly in Jerusalem, until the day it was burned to the ground. There was another more practical advantage to centering the movement in Jerusalem. The yearly cycle of festivals and feasts brought thousands of Jews from across the empire directly to them. And unlike the Jews living in Jerusalem, who seemed to have easily dismissed Jesus' followers as uninformed at best, heretical at worst, the diaspora Jews, who lived far from the sacred city and beyond the reach of the temple, proved far more susceptible to the disciples' message. As small minorities living in large cosmopolitan centers like Antioch and Alexandria, these diaspora Jews had become deeply acculturated to both Roman society and Greek ideas. Surrounded by a host of different races and religions, they tended to be more open to questioning Jewish beliefs and practices, even when it came to such basic matters as circumcision and dietary restrictions. Unlike their brethren in the Holy Land, diaspora Jews spoke Greek, not Aramaic. Greek was the language of their thought processes, the language of their worship. They experienced the scriptures not in the original Hebrew, but in a Greek translation, the Septuagint, which offered new and originative ways of expressing their faith, allowing them to more easily harmonize traditional biblical cosmology with Greek philosophy. Consider the Jewish scriptures that came out of the diaspora. Books such as the Wisdom of Solomon, which anthropomorphizes wisdom as a woman to be sought above all else, and Jesus, son of Sirach, commonly referred to as the Book of Ecclesiasticus, read more like Greek philosophical tracts than like Semitic scriptures. It is not surprising, therefore, that diaspora Jews were more receptive to the innovative interpretation of the scriptures being offered by Jesus' followers. In fact, it did not take long for these Greek-speaking Jews to outnumber the original Aramaic-speaking followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. According to the Book of Acts, the community was divided into two separate and distinct camps. The Hebrews, the term used by Acts to refer to the Jerusalem-based believers under the leadership of James and the apostles, and the Hellenists, those Jews who came from the diaspora and who spoke Greek as their primary language. It was not just language that separated the Hebrews from the Hellenists. The Hebrews were primarily peasants, farmers, and fishermen, transplants in Jerusalem from the Judean and Galilean countryside. The Hellenists were more sophisticated and urbane, better educated, and certainly wealthier, as evidenced by their ability to travel hundreds of kilometers to make pilgrimage at the temple. It was, however, the division in language that would ultimately prove decisive in differentiating the two communities. The Hellenists, who worshipped Jesus in Greek, relied on a language that provided a vastly different set of symbols and metaphors than did either Aramaic or Hebrew. The difference in language gradually led to differences in doctrine, as the Hellenists began to meld their Greek-inspired worldviews with the Hebrews' already idiosyncratic reading of the Jewish scriptures. When conflict broke out between the two communities over the equal distribution of communal resources, the apostles designated seven leaders among the Hellenists to see to their own needs. Known as the Seven, these leaders are listed in the book of Acts as Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, a Gentile convert from Antioch, and, of course, Stephen, whose death at the hands of an angry mob would make permanent the division between the Hebrews and Hellenists. A wave of persecution followed Stephen's death. The religious authorities, who until then seemed to have grudgingly tolerated the presence of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, were incensed by Stephen's shockingly heretical words. It was bad enough to call a crucified peasant Messiah. It was unforgivably blasphemous to call him God. In response, the authorities systematically expelled the Hellenists from Jerusalem, an act that, interestingly, did not seem to have been greatly opposed by the Hebrews. Indeed, the fact that the Jerusalem assembly continued to thrive under the shadow of the temple for decades after Stephen's death indicates that the Hebrews remained somewhat unaffected by the persecutions of the Hellenists. It was as though the priestly authorities did not consider the two groups to be related. Meanwhile, the expelled Hellenists flooded back into the diaspora. Armed with the message they had adopted from the Hebrews in Jerusalem, they began transmitting it in Greek to their fellow diaspora Jews, those living in the Gentile cities of Ashdod and Caesarea, in the coastal regions of Syria-Palestine, in Cyprus and Phoenicia and Antioch, the city in which they were, for the first time, referred to as Christians. Little by little, over the following decade, the Jewish sect founded by a group of rural Galileans morphed into a religion of urbanized Greek speakers. No longer bound by the confines of the temple and the Jewish cult, the Hellenist preachers began to gradually shed Jesus' message of its nationalistic concerns, transforming it into a universal calling that would be more appealing to those living in a Greco-Roman milieu. In doing so, they unchained themselves from the strictures of Jewish law until it ceased to have any primacy. Jesus did not come to fulfill the law, the Hellenists argued. He came to abolish it. Jesus' condemnation was not of the priests who defiled the temple with their wealth and hypocrisy. His condemnation was of the temple itself. Still, at this point, the Hellenists reserved their preaching solely for their fellow Jews, as Luke writes in the book of Acts. They spoke the word to no one but the Jews. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. This was still a primarily Jewish movement, one that blossomed through the theological experimentation that marked the diaspora experience in the Roman Empire. But then, a few among the Hellenists began sharing the message of Jesus with Gentiles, so that a great number of them became believers. The Gentile mission was not paramount, not yet, but the farther the Hellenists spread from Jerusalem and the heart of the Jesus movement, the more their focus shifted from an exclusively Jewish audience to a primarily Gentile one. The more their focus shifted to converting Gentiles, the more they allowed certain syncretistic elements borrowed from Greek Gnosticism and Roman religions to creep into the movement. And the more the movement was shaped by these new pagan converts, the more forcefully it discarded its Jewish past for a Greco-Roman future. All of this was still many years away. It would not be until after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE that the mission to the Jews would be abandoned and Christianity transformed into a Romanized religion. Yet even at this early stage in the Jesus movement, the path toward Gentile dominance was being set, though the tipping point would not come until a young Pharisee and Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus named Saul, the same Saul who had countenanced Stephen's stoning for blasphemy, met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and became known forevermore as Paul. Chapter 14. Am I not an apostle? Saul of Tarsus was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples when he left Jerusalem to find and punish the Hellenists who had fled to Damascus after Stephen's stoning. Saul was not asked by the high priest to hunt down these followers of Jesus. He went of his own accord. An educated, Greek-speaking diaspora Jew and citizen of one of the wealthiest port cities in the Roman Empire, Saul was zealously devoted to the temple and Torah. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, he writes of himself in a letter to the Philippians. As to knowledge of the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. It was while en route to Damascus that the young Pharisee had an ecstatic experience that would change everything for him, and for the fate he would adopt as his own. As he approached the city gates with his traveling companions, he was suddenly struck by a light from heaven flashing all around him. He fell to the ground in a heap. A voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. The reply broke through the blinding white light. "I am Jesus." Struck blind by the vision, Saul made his way to Damascus, where he met a follower of Jesus named Ananias, who laid hands upon him and restored his sight. Immediately, something like scales dropped from Saul's eyes, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right then and there, Saul was baptized into the Jesus movement. He changed his name to Paul and immediately began preaching the risen Jesus, not to his fellow Jews, but to the Gentiles who had, up to this point, been more or less ignored by the movement's chief missionaries. The story of Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus is a bit of propagandistic legend created by the evangelist Luke. Paul himself never recounts the story of being blinded by the sight of Jesus. If the traditions can be believed, Luke was a young devotee of Paul. He is mentioned in two letters, Colossians and Timothy, commonly attributed to Paul, but written long after his death. Luke wrote the book of Acts as a kind of eulogy to his former master some 30 to 40 years after Paul had died. In fact, Acts is less an account of the apostles than it is a reverential biography of Paul. The apostles disappear from the book early on, serving as little more than the bridge between Jesus and Paul. In Luke's reimagining, it is Paul, not James, nor Peter, nor John, nor any of the 12, who is the true successor to Jesus. The activity of the apostles in Jerusalem serves only as a prelude to Paul's preaching in the diaspora. Although Paul does not divulge any details about his conversion, he does repeatedly insist that he has witnessed the risen Jesus for himself, and that this experience has endowed him with the same apostolic authority as the 12. "Am I not an apostle?" Paul writes in defense of his credentials, which were frequently challenged by the mother assembly in Jerusalem. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul may have considered himself an apostle, but it seems that few, if any, of the other movement leaders agreed. Not even Luke, Paul's sycophant, whose writings betray a deliberate, if ahistorical, attempt to elevate his mentor's status in the founding of the church, refers to Paul as an apostle. As far as Luke is concerned, there are only 12 apostles, one for each tribe of Israel, just as Jesus had intended. In recounting the story of how the remaining 11 apostles replaced Judas Iscariot with Matthias after Jesus' death, Luke notes that the new recruit needed to be someone who, quote, "accompanied the disciples all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, starting with John's baptism, right up to the day Jesus was taken from us." Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Such a requirement would clearly have ruled out Paul, who converted to the movement around 37 CE, nearly a decade after Jesus had died. But that does not deter Paul, who not only demands to be called an apostle, "Even if I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you," he tells his beloved community in Corinth. He insists he is far superior to all the other apostles. "Are they Hebrews?" Paul writes of the apostles. "So am I." "Are they Israelites?" "So am I." "Are they the seed of Abraham?" "So am I." "Are they servants of Christ?" "I am a better one, though it may be foolish to say so, with greater labors, more floggings, more imprisonments, and more often near death." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 23. Paul holds particular contempt for the Jerusalem-based triumvirate of James, Peter, and John, whom he derides as, quote, "the so-called pillars of the church." Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. "Whatever they are makes no difference to me," he writes. "Those leaders contributed nothing to me." Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. The apostles may have walked and talked with the living Jesus, or, as Paul dismissively calls him, Jesus in the flesh. But Paul walks and talks with the divine Jesus. They have, according to Paul, conversations in which Jesus imparts secret instructions intended solely for his ears. The apostles may have been handpicked by Jesus as they toiled away on their fields or brought up their fishing nets, but Jesus chose Paul before he was born. He was, he tells the Galatians, called by Jesus into apostleship while still in his mother's womb. In other words, Paul does not consider himself the 13th apostle. He thinks he's the first apostle. The claim of apostleship is an urgent one for Paul, as it was the only way to justify his entirely self-ascribed mission to the Gentiles, which the leaders of the Jesus movement in Jerusalem appear not to have initially supported. Although there was a great deal of discussion among the apostles over how strictly the new community should adhere to the law of Moses, with some advocating rigorous compliance and others taking a more moderate stance, there was little argument about whom the community was meant to serve. This was a Jewish movement, intended for a Jewish audience. Even the Hellenists reserved their preaching mostly for the Jews. If a handful of Gentiles decided to accept Jesus as Messiah, so be it, as long as they submitted to circumcision and the law. Yet for Paul, there is no room whatsoever for debating the role of the law of Moses in the new community. Not only does Paul reject the primacy of Jewish law, he refers to it as a ministry of death, chiseled in letters on a stone tablet, that must be superseded by a ministry of the Spirit, come in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He calls his fellow believers who continue to practice circumcision, the quintessential mark of the nation of Israel, dogs and evildoers who mutilate the flesh. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. These are startling statements for a former Pharisee to make. But for Paul, they reflect the truth about Jesus that he feels he alone recognizes, which is that, quote, Christ